Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. As you're going Matthew 6, I've got a question for you. Don't raise your hand, just answer. How many of you have that one person right now, that person in your life, that person whose face you can see, even when you don't want to, that person that you haven't been able to forgive? Not asking for a show of hands. But if I did, and if every one of us were honest, about 8 out of 10 people would have their hands up. People who study forgiveness tell us that's a pretty consistent number. It's a pretty consistent number across all kinds of demographics, church, unchurched, leaders, visitors, pastors. 80% of us have got someone, maybe more than someone, that we haven't forgiven. If you're not sure whether you're part of that 80% or not, let me ask you a few more questions. Is there an incident, is there a situation, is there a circumstance in your life that you find yourself replaying in your mind a lot? Do you still get angry when you do? Do you try not to think about what happened? Pretend it didn't happen, maybe. Stuff it down. How badly do you want to see the people who did what they did to you pay for what they did to you? Do you spend time thinking about ways to make them pay? Or accidents that might just happen, because accidents happen, that could happen to them. Do you tell the story about how you were hurt a lot? Or do you look for ways to make sure people know the person who hurt you is a bad person, even if you don't fill in the details? If you find yourself answering yes to these questions, you might, maybe, perhaps have someone to forgive. And if you have someone to forgive, Jesus has some thoughts for you this morning. We've been studying the Lord's Prayer. Better name for it, Disciples' Prayer. We've been studying the version of it that appears in Luke chapter 11. But whether you're in Luke or Matthew or Mark, there's something about the Disciples' Prayer that Dwight Moody talks about. He says the Disciples' Prayer is the test of our sonship. It's an interesting thought, but he's pointing at something real, because we can't really pray these words. We can't really express the thoughts that we find in the disciples' prayer unless we're born again. I mean, anyone can recite the Lord's Prayer. People do it all the time. I did it 100 times in a row one afternoon. Yeah, the priests made me. I said a bad word. But you know, as we talked about the very first week of our series on prayer, in order to really pray our Father, even those two words, to pray with confidence, to pray in faith, to pray knowing that our prayers are heard and answered by a God who loves us, we need to know that He is our Father, that that's who we're talking to. We need to know that we are His sons and daughters. We need to believe and understand and trust we're not just His creation, but His children. Words are meaningless otherwise. Question: how do we get to be children of God? How were we adopted into His forever family? Jesus is a good answer. We enter through the door of forgiveness that Jesus opened for us. We confess that we're sinners, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ, and we receive mercy and forgiveness. We aren't born that way. We aren't born God's children. We're born into sin. We're natural-born rebels, every one of us, right? But we are born with the opportunity to be born again into the kingdom of God. That happens when we let Jesus trade places with us. He becomes sin, we become sons and daughters. That's review for most of us, I realize, but my point is, how we became children of God has everything to do with forgiveness. And it turns out that how much we enjoy being children of God also has everything to do with forgiveness. Luke 11, you don't have to turn there because it's familiar to us by now. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us.'" And those last two lines are the hardest that we've tackled so far. Hardest by far. We know that, even if it wasn't obvious, we'd know that because it's the only part of the prayer that Jesus stops and explains afterwards. We don't see that in Luke, which is why I asked you to turn to Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus elaborates on those last two lines. He says, here's what I mean, guys. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's kind of heavy. In fact, that's really heavy. Especially if you were part of the 80% that was raising your hand earlier. What does that mean for those of us who were able to pick out someone in our lives, someone in our past that we haven't forgiven yet? Have we lost our salvation? Were we never saved in the first place? It's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that our relationship, our fellowship is a better word. Our fellowship with God, our communion with God is based on forgiveness. Our prayers are heard and answered for one reason, because we're his sons and daughters. How are we his sons and daughters? Through forgiveness. We're his children because God has forgiven us. But if we're not forgiving others the way we've been forgiven, that says that we don't value forgiveness very much. It means we don't appreciate the sonship we've been adopted into. If we don't appreciate it, then God won't deal with us on that basis. Are we still forgiven? Yes, because that depends on the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. But will we enjoy the same fellowship, the same interaction, the same communication, the same koinonia with God if we're not forgiving? Jesus just told us, no way. Will God respond to our prayers the same way if we're holding unforgiveness in our hearts? Jesus just told us, no way. For an illustration of this principle, flip a few pages forward to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, Jesus speaking on the same subject on a different occasion, amplifies what he just said a little bit for us. Starting in verse 23, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Talent was what a laborer would expect to earn in 20 years. In our numbers, if you say $30,000 a year to pick a number, times 20 years, times 10,000, we're talking about $6 billion. So not nothing. He was not able to pay, shockingly. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Somehow. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So if you figure the same $30,000 a year, that's about $10,000. Found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, hey, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. I didn't know how he expected him to pay the debt while he was in prison. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's even heavier than Matthew 6, right? What did Jesus just say? If we're withholding forgiveness, if we're harboring bitterness in our heart towards someone, the result is torture, verse 34. God doesn't torture us. He doesn't have to. When God wants to punish us, he just gives us what we ask for. When we don't forgive, we end up torturing ourselves because the bitterness that we decided that was more important than God does it for him. We end up torturing ourselves physically. And you don't have to read the Bible to discover that. Magazines like Newsweek on a regular basis run articles linking bitterness to high blood pressure, to hormonal imbalance, to impaired immune function, to memory loss. John Sarno, a professor of medicine at NYU, believes that unexpressed anger and anxiety, read bitterness, end up causing everything from muscle spasms to neuropathy, and he also believes almost all non-traumatic back pain not caused by injury, he believes has its roots, at least in part, in bitterness. We torture ourselves physically when we don't forgive. We torture ourselves mentally. Dwight Moody, the 19th century evangelist I quoted earlier, talks about counseling a woman who came to him with anxiety. And the more they talked, the more things got worse. She got more depressed, not less depressed, less hopeful instead of more hopeful. He couldn't figure out what was going on. He couldn't pinpoint the cause. And so almost as a diagnostic tool, he said, well, let's read the Lord's Prayer together. And so she was repeating it after him. Our Father, who art in heaven, who art in heaven. And they keep going until they came to the verse that we're studying this morning. Until they got to forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And when he said that, she didn't say anything. He repeated it again. She didn't say anything. He said, can you tell me what's going on? She looked at him and she said, there is one woman I will never forgive. And they talked and they talked to no avail. Nothing changed. Eventually, she ended up in an insane asylum. And Moody obviously couldn't prove it, but he always believed and he wrote she was tortured into insanity by her unforgiveness. We torture ourselves physically, mentally. It's obvious we torture ourselves emotionally, right? What does unforgiveness do to us? It makes us cold and distant, which tends to push people away, not just the person that we're angry with, but everybody. Either that or it makes us critical and disparaging, which pushes people away, not just the person we're mad at, but everybody. Personally, I like to mix it up a little bit. When I'm holding on to unforgiveness, I try being cold and distant some of the time and critical and disparaging the rest of the time, which pushes people away, not just the person I'm mad at, but everybody. But here's the other thing it does. It pushes God away. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? The sin of unforgiveness, and that's what it is, sin, affects every aspect of our being, physical, mental, emotional, and of course, spiritual. You're with me, right? You don't want to argue about that last point. Unforgiveness is sin. We get that from the verses that we've looked at so far. We also see it in Colossians 3:13, if you need another one. Forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Sounds like a commandment to me. When we fail to forgive, we're in sin. And that sin shuts us off from God. Sin gets in the way of his voice. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I decide to hang on to bitterness and unforgiveness, God doesn't hear my prayers. Unforgiveness cripples us spiritually. Because not only does God choose to ignore our voice, he's God, he knows everything, he just chooses not to pay attention. Probably you do that with your children sometimes. If we're behaving badly, if we're throwing a tantrum, God says, I'm not going to listen to you if that's the way you're going to be. Unforgiveness means that God chooses not to hear our voice. Unforgiveness also makes it more difficult for us to hear his voice, even in his word. Because how do we understand God's word? Why does it make sense to us as believers? Because the Holy Spirit illuminates it for our understanding. The problem is unforgiveness grieves the Holy Spirit. So man, we're east of rock and west of hard place now because we're cut off from God through prayer on the one hand, and we're hindered from understanding God and His Word on the other hand. What does that mean? It means we're exactly where Jesus said we would be, without the benefits of sonship. We don't stop being sons and daughters. That doesn't change. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. He runs away and whoops it up. He loses fellowship with dad. He doesn't stop being his son. That relationship was still available to him when he was ready to step back into it. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. He steps out of fellowship with Jesus. After Jesus was resurrected, he said, "Hey, go tell the disciples and Peter." Their friendship was in a different place at that point. But discipleship was still available to Peter when he was ready to step back into it. We never stop being sons and daughters once we're forgiven, but we can lose the benefit, the privileges that come with being sons and daughters. One of those privileges is what we call assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. If we don't forgive, at some point we're going to wonder if Jesus really is ours. And if we're His, how does that happen? The longer we hold on to unforgiveness, the more alien the notion of forgiveness, the stranger it becomes. Forgiven people forgive people. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? But if we're not forgiving, we're going to start to wonder, am I forgiven? And here's the problem. While we're wondering in a place where God's voice isn't reaching. And so we're pawns in the hand of the enemy who's going to make sure to whisper doubts or to amplify the doubts that we already have. When we don't forgive, Satan gains more and more leverage in our lives. He starts to win the arguments in our minds. He starts to influence the relationships in our worlds. He starts to numb our hearts to conviction of the Holy Spirit. Does it really work like that? Paul thought so. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the church saying, "Hey, how come you haven't restored that brother?" 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in part about a brother who's behaving badly, and he says, "Put him out of the church. Break fellowship with him. Turn him over to Satan that he might be brought to repentance." Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, apparently it works. Apparently the brother repents, but the church still hasn't restored him. And Paul writes to the church, 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "What's up with that?" And of course, what was up with that is the church was holding on to bitterness. And Paul warns them. He says, "Forgive and comfort that brother," 2 Corinthians 2:7, "so that Satan won't be able to take advantage of your unforgiveness." Pretty much the same thing that Paul says elsewhere. He says it in Ephesians 4, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Why? "So that you give no opportunity to the devil." When we fail to forgive, Satan always wins. Instead of being bondservants of Christ, we end up slaves to hurt and bitterness. Instead of ambassadors of God's love, we're hindrances to His plan. So what's the answer? How do we get out of this jam? Forgive. Oh, sure, Patrick, just like that. Guess we can go home now. If only it were that easy, right? I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, we might not appreciate just how hard it is unless we stop and define our terms. To forgive the way that Jesus uses the term is to send someone away or depart from someone, leaving all claims behind. Go back to the kingdom of the servant in Matthew 18. Forgiving the debt the way that the king did was a formal process. It was a legal proceeding. It's probably why Jesus chose it as an illustration. There'd be documents prepared. There'd be witnesses summoned. The amount would be specified and written out, and then paid in full would be scrawled over it. And once all of that was done and everyone had signed, the document would be sealed and filed. So even if a year later, 2 years later, 10 years later, the king said, you know, I want to go to war against that country. That's going to take some money. That's going to take an army. Where can I raise, I don't know, $6 billion to go to war against them? Well, someone is going to say, hey, there was that guy in that place that one time who owed you $6 billion. Go hit him up and get the money he owes you, and then you can have your war. Except the king wouldn't be able to. No matter how just the cause was, the king wouldn't be able to because he'd legally renounced his right to collect that debt. Henry Ward Beecher said, forgiveness, if we do it right, forgiveness is like a canceled IOU. It should be torn in two and burned up so that it could never be presented again. That's hard. Forgiveness is hard. Even getting up to the starting line, even getting to the point where we're ready to forgive is hard, because before we can forgive, we have to admit that someone hurt us. Before we can forgive, we have to acknowledge our pain. Doesn't that go against everything we're taught? Have thicker skin. Big boys don't cry. Don't give them the satisfaction of knowing that they hurt you. Forgiveness is hard because we have to fight through all of that training, all of that muscle memory, and admit that we're hurt. And that just adds insult to injury, doesn't it? Getting to that place makes it feel like we're being hurt all over again. But that's not even the hardest part. The hardest part about forgiveness is it costs us our right to see justice done the way we think justice needs to be done. Our way, in our timing. When we get hurt, when someone hurts us, what does our pride demand? We want to see that person punished. They hurt us, they deserve to be hurt at least as much, probably more. They should be shunned, they should be scorned, they should be kicked, they should be killed, whatever it takes to get the scales of justice back in balance. That's what needs to happen. Yeah, some of you are saying, right on. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that God says, let me do it. Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves. God tells us again and again, that's his job. And we hear that. We know those verses, most of us, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But deep down, what's our response? It's okay, you can be honest. Yeah. When God says, you go ahead and forgive, leave justice to me, deep down we're thinking, okay, but what if you don't? Because let's be honest, God, sometimes it seems like you're asleep at the switch. Wicked people running all over the place out there. I don't see any justice. So what if you don't punish people the way that I know they deserve to be punished? We're afraid of that. So we hang on to that grudge. We cling to that bitterness. We reserve the right to punish them ourselves. And if we can't actually get to them to punish them, if they're dead, if they're out of reach, well, at the very least, we have the deep satisfaction of knowing that we can go on hating them with the white-hot fury of 1,000 suns. Sometimes we know, because we go to church and stuff, we know that that's not the right answer. So sometimes we get cute. Sometimes we try to maneuver a little bit. We try to have it both ways. Here's one way we do that. We tell someone that we forgive them after we've punished them. You know what, honey? It's been 2 weeks since you didn't call me and tell me that you were going to come home late. And that's 2 weeks I've been accidentally on purpose forgetting things that you asked me to do. 2 weeks that I've been pretending to not hear you. 2 weeks that I've had you sleeping on the couch. You know what, baby? I forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That's just acknowledging that justice has been served. Here's another way we try to have our cake and eat it too. We tell someone that we forgive them, And then we keep reminding them that we forgave them. You're going to get mad about a dent in the car? You totaled a car when we were dating, and I completely forgave you. No, you didn't. If you completely forgave me, you wouldn't be bringing it up. What would happen if God forgave us the way sometimes we forgive each other? I'll forgive you as soon as I'm done punishing you. That wouldn't end well. I'll forgive you, but I'm going to spend all of eternity reminding you of every little thing you've ever done. What if we start in, I don't know, first grade? We'll grace you through the first 5 years. We'll start with first grade. Praise God, that's not what he does. When God forgives, he tears up the note. He doesn't forget because he's God. He can't forget. He chooses not to remember. He chooses, he decides not to hold it against us. We read that in Hebrews 8. We read it again in Hebrews 10. So by the time we get to Hebrews 11, we're not surprised when we read the honor roll, when we read the names in the hall of faith, and none of these guys' sins are mentioned. Abraham's in there, but no mention of the times that he handed his wife over to be used. Moses is in there, even though he struck the rock and didn't get to enter into the promised land. Samson is in there after everything that he did. Lot is in there. He's referred to as righteous Lot, Lot the righteous. Because when God forgives, he renounces his right to bring those things up ever again. Because God understands forgiveness is a promise to the person we're forgiving or to anyone else. We're not going to speak of this again. Yeah, but that's God. That's what your flesh wants to yell right now, isn't it? I know, because that's what my flesh wants to yell right now. Yeah, it's fine for God to forgive because that's who he is. It's part of being God. I'm not God. I can't just let go of things like that. Except God didn't just let go. God didn't just blink and say, you're forgiven. We need to remember forgiveness cost God. What did God do with the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Colossians 2:14. What did he do with the list of charges? What did he do with the IOU that we had accumulated? I heard someone say it. He nailed it to the cross with nails. God paid our debt for us with his son's blood. So when we try to tell God, God, you don't understand, forgiving this person isn't easy. Actually, he does understand. He knows better than anyone else what forgiveness costs. But he knows that we've got two options. Forgive or spend the rest of our lives trying to collect on all the debts we're owed and end up torturing ourselves in the process. God tells us because he loves us, choose the first one. Forgive because you can. Forgive because I've already tortured myself to purchase that privilege for you. God doesn't tell us to approve of what people did to us. That would be silly. It'd be evil, in fact. There are people in this room, as I look around, that I know have experienced horrific things, things I can't imagine. Forgiving the people who did those to us doesn't mean what they did was okay. God would never ask us to start calling evil good. Forgiving just means we're ready to let the person who hurt us in the past stop hurting us in the present. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we give our blessing to sin. Forgiveness also doesn't mean we necessarily reconcile with the person who wounded us. Allowing the person who hurt us back into our life might be really unwise, might be unsafe, might be beautiful And we'll talk about that later. But if reconciliation happens, that's a next step. That's a separate transaction. It doesn't automatically have to go hand in hand with forgiveness. What forgiveness means is that we decide we're ready to stop paying for someone else's sin. Unforgiveness costs us our health, it messes with our head, it damages our heart, it removes our holiness, because it's sin, right? If we're hanging on to sin, that wars with our holiness, which, by the way, probably wars with our ministry. It's not unusual for people dealing with bitterness to find themselves on the shelf, not serving, not being used of God. Why? Why would God allow someone to represent him whose life is a contradiction to everything he stands for? How can I preach a gospel of grace if I'm not availing myself of grace, if I'm not extending grace, if I'm not... Forgiveness restores those things. It restores the relationship with the people that we've been pushing away, not just the person that we're mad at, but the people who are suffering collateral damage because we're vibrating. But most importantly, forgiveness restores our relationship with God. Because when we don't forgive, we push him away because we're vibrating. Ironically, that's what hurts us the most, and probably it's what we recognize the least. We might be at least vaguely aware of the impact that we're having on people around us. Maybe not. Probably a little. We might be clueless at how deeply we're wounding our relationship with God. It's usually the person in the middle who doesn't see it, right? You've walked into a house, you've walked into an office, you've walked into a room, and you can feel the tension. You can cut it with a knife, and you look around, and people are saying, uh-huh, yeah. Don't go there. There's one person in the middle who's just kind of having their day. You say, what's going on? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. I'm good. Why are you asking me? Sometimes that's us. The room that we're in is 10 degrees colder than the whole rest of the house because we're frosty. And we're frosty to God and don't even know it. We get that way so easily, don't we? We get tight, we don't even know what we're missing. The reason we don't know what we're missing is because we think we already know. We've decided what we're missing is seeing the person who hurt us suffer. That'll make everything better. That's the missing piece in the puzzle. Their pain is what's missing in my life, and I'm not going to be complete until I see it. That's not what we're really missing. Anyone who's ever finally gotten the sweet revenge that they desired knows it's the most hollow thing in the world. It doesn't remotely satisfy. If anything, it leaves you more empty than you started. And all the time we're chasing revenge, we're pushing away the one, the only one who's able to satisfy us, the one who wants to meet all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's only when we realize that Christ is enough, that his grace is sufficient, that we don't need what we think someone owes us, it's then that God is finally free to meet our needs more gloriously, more satisfyingly than we ever thought possible. So how do I do that, Patrick? Forgive. How do I forgive? Decide to? I'm not sure I want to. Doesn't matter. God's asked us to forgive. He wouldn't ask us if he didn't intend to make it possible. So we don't have to want to, we just have to obey. Well, they haven't asked me to forgive them. Another thing that doesn't matter. Somebody asking me to forgive them, that's about reconciliation. You asking me to forgive you is about the relationship between you and me. Me forgiving you whether you ask or not That's about the relationship between me and God. Well, I don't think I'm ready to forgive them. Yeah, that's just another way of saying you don't think they've suffered enough yet. We want in our minds to make forgiveness, we want to imagine it to be the end, the culmination, the climax of some long drawn out process. Because that gives us an excuse to say, well, I'm working on it. I'm getting there. I'm making progress. The reality is forgiveness is not the end of the healing process. Forgiveness is where healing begins. It's the gateway. It's the starting line. We can do all of the analysis that we want, the cost, the cause, the impact, the blowback. Until we forgive, nothing gets better. Unforgiveness doesn't heal, it hurts. Unforgiveness doesn't soothe, it keeps us stuck. Well, I can't forgive them because if I forgive them, I'm supposed to forget, and I'm never going to forget, never. God probably doesn't want you to forget. He doesn't forget. Chooses not to use it against us, that's different. Probably the memories that you have of being hurt won't go away. When we forgive, we can get to the point of remembering without reliving. But the important thing is when we forgive, we hand those memories over to God and say, God, use them for your glory. And instead of being a constant source of pain to us, they become stones of remembrance of God's faithfulness in our lives. He brought us through that. They might even not only be a source of strength for us, they might be a source of comfort for others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, God promises to use our stuff to help people who are going through stuff. Before he can do that, we have to forgive the people who gave us our stuff. Well, I forgave that person a long time ago. Why are we still talking about it? I don't know. Why are we? Is it possible that you forgave and then changed your mind? I heard somebody say once, forgiveness isn't like planting tulips. You know, you put tulip bulbs in the ground once and then they come up every spring, whether you want them to or not. Forgiveness isn't like that. It's not bury it once and then it's flowers forever. Sometimes you have to tend the garden. Sometimes you might have to forgive again and again and again. Matthew 18, verse above where we started earlier. Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Is seven good? Jesus says 70 times seven. I always thought that was kind of dopey. I mean, Peter, at some point it's an IQ test. Why are you letting somebody hurt you the same way 490 times? Pick different friends. But then I realized sometimes we have to forgive the same person for the same thing 490 times. Well, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can forgive again. I don't know if I can forgive once. I don't know if I can forgive at all. That's where you might have a point. If that's where you find yourself this morning, this time you're onto something. Because if you're sitting here thinking, I can't forgive that person, you're absolutely right. You can't forgive. Neither can I. Anyone who thinks they can forgive has never been really hurt. Oswald Chambers says this in My Utmost for His Highest. We talk glibly about forgiving when we've never been injured. When we are injured, we know that it's not possible apart from God's grace for one human being to forgive another. Thing of it is we have God's grace. At the cross, Jesus didn't just show us mercy. He didn't just take away the punishment we deserved. He gave us love we didn't deserve. He gave us grace. And part of that grace is the ability to be Christ-like ourselves. Part of that grace is the ability to forgive. which means we don't have to pray, "Oh God, help me forgive this person. Jesus, give me strength to forgive that person." If you've been forgiven, you can forgive. If God has forgiven you, you already have that strength. You already have that grace. God has called us to forgive. Where God guides, He provides, and He has. Corrie Ten Boom knew something of forgiveness. Survivor of a German concentration camp. She says, "It's not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His." "But Patrick, you don't know what happened to me." That's true. I know some of your stories. I don't know all of them. But I know a lot of stories of forgiveness. Ernie Cassuto was a Dutch Jew. It's a story from Nancy DeMoss's book on forgiveness. Ernie Cassuto was a Dutch Jew who, after 2.5 years of running and hiding, had finally been captured by the Nazis. His fiancée, Hetty, who, like Ernie, had come to faith in Christ, had also been rounded up and caught her final destination, the gas chambers of Auschwitz. In his book, The Last Jew of Rotterdam, Ernie tells of kneeling on the floor of his prison cell one day, reading the Bible. He came across the passage where three young friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been cast into the fiery furnace where the Lord Himself had met them. Suddenly, he said, "The fourth man was also with me. And no one, not even the Nazis, could shut him out. Jesus met me in my prison cell, and He had something to ask me. 'Can you forgive the Germans, Ernie? Can you pray for them and love them?'" Ernie's shoulders stiffened. "Forgive them, love them? Jesus, how can I? They've taken me prisoner. They've killed Hattie. Forgive them? It's too much." But in the aching silence that echoed off the walls of his prison cell, snatches of memories began to flash through his head. He could see in his mind the page in Hetty's journal where she'd written the words of Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then he thought of Jesus, shamed and tortured, bloodied by human hate. The same Jesus who forgave his murderers from the cross. The same Jesus who even now is asking him to forgive another unthinkable offense. "I can't, Lord. It's impossible. But if you'll help me, I'll try." And one by one, the chains of hatred and anger and bitterness began to snap in Ernie's heart. He could look up. He could almost feel in his body a new freedom, the relief of having been shorn of the weight of his burden. For though he was still in prison, Ernie was free. As he recounted it years later, one more Hebrew child was being delivered out of a fiery furnace. But that's not the end of the story. One day after the war, after his release, Ernie received a phone call from the wife of the commandant who had overseen the prison camp where Ernie had been held. The man was now sick and dying of a contagious disease. His wife wanted Ernie to come visit him. Yes, no. We can only imagine the distance that resided between those two responses and how hard his heart had to be leaning towards refusing. He'd already forgiven. He'd already relinquished his hatred. That should have been enough. To look into those evil eyes again, much less to run the risk of being infected with the same disease and facing death again at the hands of his... No. But as he wrestled with his dilemma, he remembered Jesus tells us we must forgive our enemies. Go see Him. And he went. And there he was, his once cruel captor, now weak and struggling to breathe. Ernie tried to speak, but words failed. And as Ernie tells the story, at that point, a voice from inside me urged, "Go kiss him." Couldn't believe what I had heard. Kiss him? But the voice would not keep quiet. "Kiss him. I'll protect you." Timidly, Ernie recalls, I leaned forward and kissed his forehead. He burst into tears, and as he wept, he apologized over and over for the wrong that he had done. Then I knew he didn't just need my forgiveness, he needed God's mercy. I told him about Jesus, how the Jewish Messiah died to atone for the sins of the world. And right then and there, Ernie Casuto led his former jailer to Jesus. Google stories of forgiveness. You can come up with enough of those to keep you reading for a month. And everyone more amazing than the last. And everyone testifying to the fact that it's not us, it's God in us. God who has forgiven us. God has forgiven all of our sin. Micah 7:19, he's cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea. God who has forgiven all of our sin has called us and enabled us to do the exact same thing, to forgive all of our persecutors of everything, just as he's forgiven us. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. As we close this morning, that's the real question. That's where we need to start. Have you been forgiven? Have you accepted Jesus' offer to trade, to take all of your sin and give you all of his righteousness in return? It's possible you've hung with me this far, but this is where you're going to draw the line. This is where your pride might be making its last stand. I can forgive other people, but I can't be forgiven. Maybe God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And so if that's where I need to start, I'm sorry. I can't go any further. I've got good news for you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you need to forgive yourself. God has never asked us to forgive ourselves. Nowhere in Scripture does it make mention of that. Doesn't stop us from deciding that that's the real issue, because when is the fact that something isn't in the Bible stopped us? Our pride wants that to be the real issue. Because if I can't forgive someone until I forgive myself, well, then that's the perfect excuse, isn't it? I can't forgive him until I forgive me, and I just can't do it. I can't forgive myself. What? I can't forgive myself. That's another way of saying God's standard is too low. God might be able to forgive me, but what does he know about justice? That was William Cowper's question. William Cowper was an 18th century British poet. He was a close friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He battled depression and condemnation almost his entire adult life. And at times felt like he'd offended God so deeply he could never be forgiven. At one point, he tried to kill himself. Repeatedly, in fact. Threw himself in a river, tried to drown himself, but it turned out he could swim. Tried to overdose on opium. He just took a really long nap. Tried to fall on a knife, he missed. Finally, he tried to hang himself, succeeded in bringing himself to the point of unconsciousness, but at that point, the belt broke, and he fell to the floor. When he recovered, he decided, maybe, just maybe, God wanted him to live. And he realized in that moment that no sin was too enormous for God to forgive. No stain was too great for God to erase. And from that realization came a hymn. Can we do something this morning? Can we ask ourselves truly, honestly, privately, do I believe this? Is this real? Do these words tell my story? Because if you're having trouble forgiving someone this morning, this is where it all begins, right here. Knowing, believing, trusting that we are, we have been, we will be forgiven. Is that you? Do you want it to be you? Will you allow the blood of Jesus to make it you?